Take your copy of God's Word and open to Jonah chapter 4. There are four chapters in Jonah, though I'm not sure that's well known. Today we're going to study this chapter, which in a sense leads up to a lesson that we all should be taught. And this is really a very shocking chapter of Scripture, on the surface at least. Let's read it. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" That's it. That's how the story of Jonah ends. Probably the most odd ending of all the books of the Bible. It just ends with a question. Now, the story of Jonah is obviously a well-known story. Perhaps the most well-known stories in children's Sunday school classes. I mean, there's no way any kid in Sunday school doesn't know the story of Jonah. I doubt really I even have to really rehearse how we got here, but just real quick, the skeletal outline. Most of you know God told Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Jonah didn't go, though. Jonah went the other direction, fleeing from the Lord, fleeing from the Lord's instruction, really refusing as a rebel to do what God has told him to do. To make a long story short, Jonah was tossed into the ocean by some seamen whom he had caught a ride on a ship from, and God then sent a great fish to swallow Jonah. You know this story. Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, and Jonah at least seems to learn his lesson. He seems to realize that he's made a mistake. He repents and he cries out to God. That's what chapter 2 is all about. Then he ultimately goes to Nineveh and he preaches to them the very message that God instructed him to preach. Chapter 3, verse 10, "When God saw what they did, the Ninevites, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it." We actually know that this particular generation of Ninevites were saved, not just physically, but spiritually. They were saved. They are the elect of God. We will see these people in heaven. They were truly converted to Jesus Christ. Jesus told the crowds in Luke 11, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus acknowledged the repentance of these people and Jonah as the means through which God reached them. In fact, Jonah chapter 3 verse 5 tells us that it was from the greatest of them, from the king, down to the least of them, the children. In fact, not only was this generation at least physically saved, but it would be 100 years before God would actually destroy Nineveh in judgment. This generation died out, but unfortunately for Nineveh, they ultimately turned back to their wicked ways and they were destroyed. The book of Nahum actually addresses that very thing. This is pretty much where the story ends in Sunday school lessons, on this high note that Jonah did in fact obey the Lord and there was this great revival. But this chapter here, chapter 4, is really the end of Jonah's story. I would probably suggest that if you asked most people to tell you the story of Jonah, they leave this part out. This is not the part that would be told, and yet this is the part that leaves us scratching our head. I mean, this is not the most glamorous chapter in all the Scripture relative to one of God's children. Nevertheless, it is a fascinating chapter and one that should challenge us to improve who we are and how we serve the Lord. The name of the sermon this morning is Frustrated with God's Will. Frustrated with God's Will. And in this passage, we see that a blood-bought, God-called, God-sent missionary with God's Word has the capacity to be frustrated when God doesn't do things the way that he thinks God should do them. I pray that we can crucify those feelings within our own church and within our own selves, because we can be Jonah if we aren't cautious. The chapter begins here on the heels of this awesome revival. The greatest revival recorded in the words of Scripture. And it says here, but this revival displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. Don't misunderstand what you're reading here. Don't scratch your head. These words aren't hard to understand. They're very, very clear. Jonah is mad at God. He is frustrated that God would dare see something differently than he does. But this book should end as somewhat of a biography of the most successful missionary trip that ever was. The story of a bold, strong, faithful missionary. Spoiler alert, that's not how it's going to end. Jonah is angry that God did not destroy the city of Nineveh. In fact, Jonah is angry that God doesn't have the attitude towards the people of Nineveh that he has. Jonah is not content with God's will. In no way is Jonah thinking, much less praying, "Your will be done." God has saved Israel's enemy, and Jonah is ticked off. Not only that the enemy was saved, but that God has used Jonah to do it. That's his thinking. He feels like a traitor to his people. And he's blaming God for that because God made him go. I mean, the depths of wickedness that can sneak into the heart of a child of God is shocking. I'm often shocked at the depths of wickedness and depravity that enter my own mind and heart at times. Jonah felt that these people deserved to be destroyed. I mean, the Assyrians were wicked, wicked people. No doubt. Ruthless, warriors. It is said in history that they often built pyramids by the heads of their victims. They displayed the bodies of their slain enemies, much like a football program or a basketball team would display a trophy. One expert in Assyrian history writes, quote, "Some of the victims were held down while one of the band of torturers inserted his hand into the victim's mouth, grips his tongue, and wrenches it out by the roots. In another spot, pegs are driven into the ground. To these, another victim's wrists are affixed with cords. His ankles are similarly made fast, and the man is stretched out, unable to move a muscle. Then the executioner applies himself to his task, beginning at the accustomed spot. The sharp knife makes its incision, and the skin is raised inch by inch until the man is flayed alive. And then the skins were stretched out on the city walls." Close quote. That's the Assyrians. They were a wicked people. And from the humanist standpoint, it is easy to see why Jonah is frustrated. It is easy to see why Jonah hated these people. But the problem in Jonah's heart is that Jonah is angry that God doesn't feel about them the way he feels about them. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." The point here is that God is not like us. He doesn't think the way that we think. He is right, and we are wrong. Let us just admit right now that Christians sometimes have the same hatred exhibited by Jonah here in Jonah chapter 4. I've seen some atrocity posted about on social media, even to see a child of God come back and reply, "I hope they burn in hell," close quote. No child of God should ever make such a statement. A grace-saved child of God should know better. I mean, what's happened to us? And this, by the way, this doesn't have to refer to somebody who is a rapist or a murderer. This may refer to a Muslim. It may just refer to a Democrat. Listen, that's our mission field. Just like Jonah's mission field was to go to wicked Nineveh. We've been sent to every creature in the world to share the gospel with them in hopes that God, through us, will draw them to Christ. And let us never forget this truth. Romans 5 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life." Listen, we aren't saved because we are better than those that we oppose. We're not saved because we are any less the enemies of God naturally. We are saved by God's grace and nothing else. We, just like these Ninevites that Jonah is so angry with, we are saved by God's sovereign grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and we add nothing to the equation. I know I've shared it before, but Jonathan Edwards once said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation but the sin that made it necessary." We need to remember that on a regular basis. Jonah didn't get that. This was true of the Ninevites. It's true of Jonah. It is true of us. And it's true of those that we would call our enemies today. So this angers Jonah. It displeased him exceedingly. Verse 2 says, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. And because you're that way, Therefore, now, O Lord, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Listen, if you ever had the thought that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach because he was fearful of the mission, think again. He's not scared of being flayed alive. That'd be one thing if he was fearful for his life. We could relate to that, but it's not that he is fearful of the cruelties of the Assyrians. That's not what's going on at all. There's no misunderstanding in what we read here. Jonah did not want to go preach to them because he knew God was going to show mercy to them. He knew that God was, notice, a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. And this would be admirable if Jonah was praising God because of these attributes, but that is not at all what's going on. Jonah is complaining that God is this way. He's complaining about God's holy character. He's frustrated that God is gracious and merciful. He's frustrated that God is daring to be slow to anger toward these, his enemies. In fact, Jonah is quite unhappy that God is not the way he is. That God is not more like him. That's arrogant and idolatrous. To think that God should be more like me. That's what Jonah thinks. In fact, Jonah's attitude is a lot like false teachers today. Men who make God to be a whole lot less than he is and mankind to be a whole lot more than they are. But we expect that from a false teacher. We do not expect it from one of God's called prophets. And yet here it is. Phil Johnson said, quote, "When God's goodness to others begins to feel like an insult to you, you've got a serious spiritual problem." Close quote. Amen. That's the truth. Somehow, some way, Jonah felt slighted that God would be good to these wicked sinners, forgetting that he had been saved by the same grace that God had extended to the Assyrians. Does it ever anger you when God works through someone else or when he uses someone else perhaps to reach someone with truth? And that's what angered Jonah, that God didn't work the way that he thought God should work. Man, we need to mortify such an attitude. And listen, back in chapter 2, you'll recall, Jacob preached on this a few weeks ago. Jonah had repented of this entire attitude that we see displayed here in Jonah 4. He had repented of all of this. I mean, chapter 2 is one of the most beautiful chapters in all of God's Word. Full of repentance from Jonah, where he seems to comprehend that it is God's business to do what God wants to do. It ends with that, those famous words, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." In other words, it was God's business who he wanted to reach. It wasn't Jonah's. So Jonah here in chapter 4 essentially repents of the repentance he had in chapter 2. Did you get that? He here repents of his repentance. This is terrible. The Lord responds by saying in verse 4, "Do you do well to be angry?" We're not given the response here, but looking at his responses throughout this chapter, we know that he would have responded, "Why, yes, I do well to be angry." I think the Apostle Paul answered Jonah's complaint in Romans 9 when he said, "Hath not the potter the right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" This is God's business. This is not Jonah's. One of my favorite songs is sung by a man named Stephen Curtis Chapman, and the name of the song is "God is God." Here's how the chorus goes. God is God, and I am not. I can only see a part of the picture he's painting. God is God, and I am man, so I'll never understand it all, for only God is God. Too bad Jonah never heard that song. He certainly did not seem to grasp that truth. God is God, Jonah's not. Jonah had no right to be angry here. On the contrary, Jonah should have been rejoicing. These were God's children. Hundreds of thousands of them. And God had exercised His sovereign right to save their souls. More than that, Jonah was given the privilege of being the means through which the greatest recorded revival in human history occurred. It's inconceivable that he's angry right here. I wish I had encouragement. I don't. There's nothing encouraging in this chapter. Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah has built this booth. But apparently, it wasn't nearly the shade that he wished that it had been. But he's enjoying a bit of shade, but not what he really wanted. So God miraculously makes this plant to grow. This is a miracle from God. This is God's sovereignty exhibited right here. Plants like this don't grow for real. Jack and the Beanstalk is a fairy tale. This is real. God really did do this. Jonah had a few limbs propped up. God gives him real calm shade from this plant. So here is Jonah having this pity party, angry that God dared save some 600,000 or more of Israel's arch enemy, his arch enemy, and more so, God made him to be the tool through which he did it. But he's exceedingly glad because of this plant. Nuts. This is silly. This is how far sin will take you. You don't think reasonably and rationally. It's ridiculous that Jonah has more care and concern about a plant than he does people's souls. And shame on us if we love our possessions more than we love the souls of our neighbors. If we do, we need not think we have the heart of Christ. In the middle of Jonah's sin, which, by the way, is the biggest sin in this book, running away in chapter 1 is one thing. But this is worse. Because now he's actually repenting of the fact that he did what God told him to do. He's in a worse shape here than we find him in chapter 1. And in the middle of the biggest sin of Jonah's in this book, his repenting of his repentance, God has mercy on Jonah. He gives him this plan. Jonah should have learned something here, but he did not. Verse 7 says, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm. So God appointed a plant, and now God here sovereignly appoints a worm. This is not going to go well. Worms don't go well unless you have them on the end of a fishing hook. That's it. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. So God's appointed a plant, He's appointed a worm, and now God has appointed a scorching east wind. If you can't see the sovereignty of God through the book of Jonah, you just aren't looking. It's here. He appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. I've often pictured Jonah as not having a lot of hair up top. I don't know. But it's a better story in my mind that way. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. So as miraculously as this plant was brought forth, just as miraculously it withers away. All God's design. It's clear that God is teaching Jonah a lesson. You don't even have to wonder about that. And the lesson, by the way, is not about gardening. It is about mercy. Jonah hated the Ninevites with a passion, but he loved this plant. A plant. I can't get over it. Look how much he loved this plant. He asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Earlier, he is saying that about the people of Nineveh being saved. Now he's saying it because he's lost his plant. Look, some of you have pets that you love almost as much as your children. I know, Drake. But I can understand a pet, loving a pet like I can. I get it. I mean, they have personality. They love you when your kids won't. Except maybe a cat. That's another story. But I cannot comprehend loving a plant this way. I just don't get it. I know we've all planted stuff and it's died and we're frustrated with it, but it's not because that we loved the plant. And certainly not more than our neighbor. God asks him again in verse 9, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Jonah responds, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Same question that God asked him before about the Ninevites, but this time he's asking him about the plant. And this response is not unexpected, though it is ridiculous. If Jonah doesn't sound like a teenager here, I don't know what he sounds like. Forgive me, you teenagers out there, but I found that five-year-olds are often more rational than teenagers, so I'll use teenagers as the example. He answers honestly. This is an honest response from Jonah. He's not lying to God. This is really how he feels. God says, do you have the right to be angry? Jonah says, yes, I do. Angry enough to die over a plant while he wishes that 600,000 plus people die and spend eternity in hell. That's where we're at. This is shocking. It's unfathomable, really. And Jonah firmly believed that he had righteous anger. You know how often we convince ourselves that we have righteous anger? But in the mirror of God's Word, oftentimes what we perceive as righteous anger is unrighteous. And Jonah's thoughts here may have proven to him that he was right, but he was not. He was wrong. He felt that he had a true right to hate these people, and worse than that, he thought God ought to hate them too. That's the irony of this whole thing. That's blasphemy, really. Wishing that God is more like us, that's a terrible thought. The truth is, we need to be more like Him. Listen, grace by nature is undeserved, and Jonah was a recipient of it. He ought to have known better. He had no right whatsoever to be angry about God extending His grace to another sinner just like him. In fact, he should have been rejoicing over this. He should have been praising God for graciously saving them, a sinner just like him, and praising God that God would even use him to go preach to these people. Well, the chapter ends on an odd note. Beginning in verse 10, it says, the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So God calls Jonah to the ground on this. He says, you do not have such a right. Jonah has misplaced pity over a plant while he's throwing what I would call a temper tantrum. But his temper tantrum is over God having mercy on human souls. These people repented at Jonah's preaching. These people repented. And God had relented from the harm that he said he was going to do. How many people were there? Well, we learn here that there were 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. That refers to children. How many adults? We can't be sure, but probably at least 600,000. It's a lot of people. It's a huge city. And yet Jonah is more concerned about the survival of this plant than the eternal souls of human beings. Look, you expect this out of a liberal today. You do not expect it out of one of God's own. I mean, Jonah's in the ministry. He's a missionary. He's a prophet. He's supposed to be preaching God's word, and people are supposed to respond to it. That's the design. And Jonah's frustrated that that's the way it worked. So God says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And then the story of Jonah falls off the pages of Scripture. You know, I have hopes that Jonah saw he was wrong and he wrote this book, but we don't have anything in the Bible that tells us how he responded. That would be speculation on my part. But there are a number of things to learn in this passage. First things first, the book of Jonah is about God's plan of redemption extending to the nations. That's what it's about. We should immediately think back to the Abrahamic covenant, where the Lord told him, I will make of you a nation and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. This is what we see here, at least partially, the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled. And in this section of the book, the man that God used to bring it all about is angry. He's not just angry over the Assyrians here. You understand? He's actually angry, whether he realized it or not. He's actually angry over the entire Abrahamic covenant, which promised that God was going to reach the nations. He was outside of the revealed will of God here. Jonah hated the Gentiles, and he really opposed any inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God, much like the Jews opposed the early church. And even today, if you have much of a conversation with them, you'll find that they oppose you. Even Jewish believers in the book of Acts struggled with the gospel being preached to the Gentiles. That's just exhibited here in Jonah. So what are we to learn from this rarely preached section? First, a true missionary zeal is powered by love, not merely obedience. Yes, we are to take the gospel into the world because God told us to. But we also ought to do it because we love our neighbor as ourselves. It's not just obedience. You may recall that Paul in Romans 9 said, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's loving like Jesus loved right there. That's what we see in Paul. Jesus is the greatest friend that sinners have ever had. And we, out of love for others, should share the gospel with them. Secondly, we need to do what Jesus commanded. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jonah got that. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Things aren't getting better in America. They're getting worse. And the instruction remains, pray for those who persecute you. Why? so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. Look, responding to the world the way that the world treats us is wrong. Jesus goes on, "For He, your Father who is in heaven, makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." What He's saying is, you are to be good to all people, because God is good to all people. We cannot serve God and have a hateful, spiteful, angry spirit. It doesn't work. If grace doesn't teach us humility, then we really don't understand grace very well. Thirdly, we need to be satisfied with God's will. And God's will is not always going to look like ours. Now, sometimes you may pray to the Lord, and He may grant you what you ask for. We've all had that happen. But many times you're going to ask the Lord for something, and because He knows what's good for you, He's going to tell you no. Now, Jonah was frustrated with God's will. In no way was he satisfied about it. But Jesus taught us to pray, "Your will be done." Look, don't think God's people don't sometimes have a bad spirit about them the way that Jonah did. We have had that. We do sometimes have that. Listen, we also need to be satisfied when God chooses to work a way that we don't think He should. God is working through Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, as we're studying right now. The Jews didn't get it. They didn't understand why in the world God would work through such a wicked people as the Babylonians, but God did His will through them. Listen, everybody is not like me. There's a lot of wrong people out there. I say that in jest. But if God sovereignly chooses to use somebody else other than me, I need to learn to be satisfied with that. And I need to learn to be satisfied that God's will is done rather than mine. That's really obedience. Surely to goodness we love other souls more than we might even love our own system. Do you remember that the apostles got angry at a guy? Do you recall? John said to Jesus in Luke 9, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, but we tried to stop him because he was not one of us. He does not follow with us." Jesus said unto him, "Don't stop him, for the one who's not against you is for you." By the way, that passage comes right on the heels of an argument about who was the greatest in heaven. They had no thoughts that anybody but one of those 12 was going to be the greatest in heaven, I assure you. Jesus is the greatest in heaven. And that spot's not open. He will always be the greatest in heaven. We will always be His servants, His slaves. Listen, lastly, Jonah was given a mission. A commission, if you will, and so have we. We may not audibly refuse to go the way that Jonah did. We may not audibly walk away and get on a ship going to some foreign land, not in order to preach, but in order, you know, to get away from what we've been called to do here. We may not do that. But as Phil Newton once wrote, quote, "Apathy is simply quiet rebellion," close quote. Do you care whether the commission is carried out or not? If you have no care and concern for that, you are in rebellion to God, just like Jonah. And we are, as a church, if we are apathetic towards the commission that we have been given. We should care about the souls of men. God has given to us what Paul refers to as the ministry of reconciliation. And we even have the message given to us in 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. That's the message. Now we need to love our fellow man and reach out with the message of reconciliation so that we aren't modern day Jonas. Because this is not a passage on what to do. This is a passage on what not to do. May the Lord add His blessings to that.